Thank you for singing. Thank you, team, for leading us in singing. If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and open it up to the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. And then when you get there, find John chapter 5. If you need a Bible, there are some on the table at the back of the room. If you would like one of the ESV scripture journals that has the text on one side and blank lines on the other so you can take notes, there are some of those on that table at the back also. We are studying the Gospel of John, which we have been studying since September last year, and it's going to take us a few more years probably before we get to the end of the Gospel of John. And I talked to pastors of other churches in our own church network, which is called Redeemer Network, by the way, if you ever wanted to look up and kind of see what Redeemer Network's all about. Look up the Redeemer Network of Churches. It's primarily based in Texas. You can see some stuff there. Some of them go really, really fast through books, and I've always been kind of slow, and like my family can tell me that. Like I've been told that my whole life, you know, and it's just one of those things. And so we go really slow through books of the Bible, but then that leaves me with a lot of time to not have to worry about what I'm going to preach about, right? I don't have to guess. Like I know that for 2 or 3 years we're going to be in John, and that's great because I don't have to make these great creative plans because I'm not that creative. And I can just say, okay, we're just going to preach next week where we left off last week. So that's just how it's going to go. So Gospel of John is where we are going to be today. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you at the very beginning, this sermon today is going to be drinking from a fire hose that is running at wide open speed, okay? Not that I'm going to talk fast, but we're going to cover a lot of verses today. We're going to get all the way to the end of John chapter 5, which means next week we're going to get to John chapter 6. So we're going to cover actually John chapter 5 verses 18 to 42. Today. This might be, I'd have to go back and look, the largest section I've ever covered in one sermon, which we've actually covered like 18 to 30 and looked at them a couple of times already, but there's stuff in there that I didn't cover that we need to cover because I know you have questions about it, and then we're going to really press on until the end of John chapter 5 today. So John chapter 5 is where we're at. So we've been through the first little bit of John chapter 5, and it begins like this. John chapter 5 begins with the story of Jesus healing a man. This man had some sort of debilitating disease, either some kind of he was an invalid or he couldn't move at all. He had been kind of laying in this pool for around 38 years of his life. He'd had this disease, and with just a word, with just one word, Jesus heals this man. The man gets up, and he walks, and he was totally healed. Well, that day that Jesus did this miracle was what day? Remember? It was the Sabbath day. And the Jewish religious leaders who were watching these events happen, they got really mad at the healed man because they thought he was violating the Sabbath. And then they got mad at the healer of the man because they thought, well, the healer of the man who was Jesus told this man that it was okay to violate the Sabbath. And so Jesus and the religious leaders kind of enter into this conversation. It starts in John chapter 5 about halfway through, and it goes until the end. And when they start questioning Jesus about who he is and what he's doing, rather than Jesus caving to their bad interpretations of the Sabbath laws, what Jesus does is he actually adds fuel to the fire that he has just started by claiming to be equal with God, claiming that God was his own father, which they saw and he meant for that to be, that he was claiming to be equal with God. And then that anger at that point turns not into just we're mad at Jesus, it turned into them trying to murder Jesus. They actually, it says that they wanted to kill Jesus. They sought all the more to kill him because of this claim that Jesus made. And then when Jesus is realizing how angry they are, rather than trying to calm them down, he goes on to even add more fuel to the fire by making all sorts of claims of equality with God, which we looked at some of those last week. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to pick up right where we were at last week, and we're going to study these claims in detail that Jesus made about himself in this conversation with the Jewish religious leaders. And here's what I want you to keep in mind today. If I could say, keep this in mind as we study these verses today, I want you to ask these questions and see if Jesus answers them, because it's really what the Jewish religious leaders were wanting to know. What did Jesus claim about himself? Who did Jesus think that he was? And then what was the authority on which Jesus made those claims? So who did he think he was? Who did he claim to be? And then what was the authority authority that Jesus claimed to have to back up these claims. In other words, if you're going to come in here, Jesus, and cause a big old ruckus, if you're going to do these incredible miracles and make these bold claims about yourself that we're going to read in a minute, then Jesus, you better have some authority to show where you get all this power and making these claims, where your authority comes from to say and to do these things. So with this in mind, who was Jesus? Who did he claim to be? Who did he think he was? And what was the authority on which he made those claims? Let's read first John chapter 5, verses 17 through 30, and then we'll come back and study those in close detail. Jesus answered them. Verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And as he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Father, please help us understand these things through the power and the working of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So what does Jesus claim about himself in these verses? We talked about it last week, but I'm going to go over it again because it sets us up for where he goes next. In verses 17 to 18, Jesus was claiming to be equal with God. And then he goes on to give the things in which he is equal with God. In verses 17 to 19, Jesus was claiming to be equal with God in activity. Whatever God does, that is exactly what Jesus does. In verses 20 to 21, Jesus was claiming to be equal with God in raising the dead and giving them life, literally bringing dead people back to life. In verse 22, Jesus was claiming to be equal with God in the judgment of all people as God judges. Now, what does that mean? That no doubt refers to the end of time when God judges all people, and the judgment will be for their sins against God. Jesus is claiming to be the one who will do that at the end of time. So then, if these are the claims that Jesus is making about himself, this equality with God, then what's the purpose of Jesus' equality with God in activity, in raising the dead, and in the judgment of all people? What is his purpose in claiming to be equal with God in those things? Look at verse 23, because he says it. He says that... This is that word, that is a purpose word. It's an indicator word. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So what Jesus is claiming in being equal with God in all of these ways is the purpose of that is so that he would also be equal with God in honor. The honor that is due to God for God being God. Jesus is saying, I am worthy of that honor. And then in verse 24, he goes on to say that Jesus himself is equal with God in giving everlasting life to those who believe in him. And then verse 24, though it does not outrightly state this and implies this, that those who reject Jesus, those who do not honor Jesus and worship him as God, will come under his judgment and will not receive everlasting life. So these are the claims that Jesus has made about himself, and they are very bold claims, and they are absolutely very controversial claims. And then in verses 25 to 30, Jesus goes on, as I said a while ago, he goes on to further explain these claims that he has just made. In verses 25 to 30, Jesus is claiming that not only will he raise the dead, as he claimed a few minutes ago, verse 25 says that him raising the dead is going to happen very, very soon. And the raising of the dead will happen how? At the sound of his own voice. Voice, claiming that his own voice has the power to resurrect the dead. Well, as we mentioned last week, and if you weren't here, I want to remind you of what we looked at last week. We talked last week about John chapter 11, where Jesus actually raises a man from the dead. What was his name? Lazarus. In John chapter 11, Jesus actually raises a man from the dead. Name is Lazarus. Well, do you remember how Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead? He spoke to him, right? At the sound of his voice, the dead will live. Jesus has just said that here in John 5, and that is exactly how he raises Lazarus to life. He speaks, and Lazarus comes walking out of the grave after having been dead for 4 days. Now, I want to give an important side note here, although it's really not a side note. It's massively important, but I'm just going to mention it here. In verse 25... Verse 25, Jesus calls himself the Son of what? God. He calls himself the Son of God. Now, this is significant because that term used by Jesus about Jesus is very rare. It is used by others to talk about him, but Jesus rarely uses the term Son of God when he refers to himself. He normally uses the phrase Son of Man, which he actually does in just a few sentences, but the use of the Son of God here is huge because in this instance, Jesus himself has said it and he applies it to himself. And if you remember, that's one of the reasons that John wrote this book, right? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so Jesus is now claiming to be not just a son of man, but he is claiming equality with God, and he is claiming to be the fully divine Son of God. Then in verse 26, this is, again, Jesus is just pouring gasoline on this fire that he started. Verse 26, Jesus claims to be equal with God as the very source of life. Not just equal with God in activity, equal with God in raising the dead, equal with God in what he says. He is claiming to be equal with God as the very source of life itself. Do you remember what John wrote about Jesus back in John chapter 1, verse 4? He said, "In Jesus was life. And the life was the light of men." That's what John said about Jesus back in the introduction. And now Jesus is saying here with his own words, not only did he have the power to heal the paralytic that he just healed, not only did he have the power of God to change water into wine, Jesus had within himself, and he was himself, the very source of life itself, the giver of life to all things. And that is why the dead will soon hear his voice and live, because Jesus himself creates and commands life. And that is something that only God can do. And Jesus is saying, "I do that. That is who I am." Now in verse 27, Jesus again claims to have the authority to execute and carry out judgment. And I told you a while ago what that judgment was. In verse 28 and 29, he clearly explains what that means, Jesus does. And what he means by him having the authority to carry out judgment is the end of time judgment that will be done to all people who have ever lived. And folks, listen to this, because there are some who want to deny that Jesus said this. He said it right here. Jesus is saying that there is a time coming when all people will be judged, they will be judged by God. And Jesus is the God who is the one who will be doing the judging of all those people. And there will be only two categories of people at the judgment. It will be those who go on to everlasting life and those who go on to everlasting death. And Jesus himself has just said this. I want to make a quick point here about verse 29. Because if you look at verse 29, I want you to look at it. Just look at it and read it. He's talking about speaking and people coming out of their graves. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. A quick note about this is, it sounds to me when I read that like Jesus is talking about everlasting life or everlasting death hinging on whether a person has done good in their lives or whether a person has done evil in their lives. That's what it sounds like if you just isolate it out and pull that out. Jesus is talking about a works-based salvation here, right? If I do good, I'm going to get everlasting life. If I do evil, I'm going to get everlasting judgment. So we can read that in isolation and think, well, this is a works-earned salvation. Well, is that simply the case? Is that it if we just pull this out? Well, no. This is why we don't just read one verse out of its context and why we put that verse in its context and read it in the context of what he's said already and what he says later. The very next chapter in John chapter 6, which again we're going to start studying next week, in John chapter 6, 29, Jesus says this, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." And he's saying this to a group of Jewish followers who have come seeking him. And then over and over in this gospel, over and over in this book, and the testimony of the entire Bible is this, that for everlasting life and to escape everlasting judgment, it is not the work that you do. It is nothing that you earn, nothing that you achieve. It is to believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. That is the clear testimony of the Bible. And so we must not take John 6:29 out of isolation and say, this is a works, or John 5:29, say, this is a works earned salvation. It's simply not the case. The work of God is to believe in him who he has sent for everlasting life. Now I want us to look a little bit more, verse 29. The resurrection leads to everlasting life, or this resurrection to everlasting judgment, again, is based on what? It is not based on the things that we do. It is based on the good thing that Jesus has done, which is faith in him. And then we reject Jesus, and we go to everlasting destruction. And then in verse 30 closes out this section that we just finished here. It closes out the claims of Jesus with Jesus claiming in verse 30 to be in such perfect and unbroken union with God the Father that Jesus always does and acts in perfect line with the will of God all the time. That closes out this section of verse 30. Now, these claims of Jesus, we have run through them really fast. These claims of Jesus, equality with God in every way, in activity, in being the source of life, in raising the dead, in what he says and thinks and does. All of this equality with God that Jesus is claiming, those are bold and earth-shattering and in reality, destiny-altering and world-changing claims if they are true. And we have to get to the point where we decide, are they true or are they not? Listen to how C.S. Lewis put it. C.S. Lewis writing about the claims that Jesus made, which just so you know, C.S. Lewis was not raised in a Christian home. He was not a believer and he was an atheist for a long time, well into his adult years. Okay? Then he became a believer. Listen to what he says about these kinds of claims that Jesus made. He says, "In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as silliness and conceit unrivaled by any character in history. Either this man Jesus was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God." That's what C.S. Lewis said. When you read and examine the claims of Jesus, he's a madman or a demon, or he is the Son of God as he claimed to be, and you can fall at his feet and call him Lord. And in John chapter 5, for the Jewish leaders who were listening to Jesus, they were already considering him a madman. And just a little bit later, they actually call him a demon. In John chapter 8, you can go read this later. In John chapter 8, they say, well, you just have a demon. That's the only thing that we can come up with you, Jesus. Well, I want us to put ourselves in their position for a minute. I want us to and it's so hard for us to imagine this, but put ourselves in the position of these religious leaders for a minute. It's hard for us to do that because we have the completed Bible, and at very least we have a somewhat basic understanding of it and of the gospel and why Jesus came to earth, but they didn't have that at the time. They would have had, however, a great understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. So in their minds, going off of what they knew of the scriptures and looking at this strange, obscure Jewish man doing these incredible things, these things that no one had ever done before, these miracles that were awe-inspiring and literally life-changing for the people who were the receiver of those miracles, and this man who's doing those miracles and then making these bold and controversial claims about himself, these Jewish leaders are just trying to piece together all that Jesus is doing and saying, and they're trying to make sense of it all. And the best that they can come up with is he's just a blasphemer and a demon-possessed man who is claiming to be God, and therefore he's worthy of death. That's what they could come up with. Well, the conversation doesn't end here in verse 30. Jesus goes on after verse 30 and verse 31 to the end of the chapter. He goes on to answer a question that he knows is in their minds. Remember the end of John chapter 2? Jesus knows what is in the heart and mind of every man, woman, and child. It just says he knows what's in man. What it means is he knows what's in the heart and mind of every man. So he knows the questions that they're thinking. And so he goes on now to answer the question. Where does this strange Jewish man get the power to do the things that he is doing? Does he get the authority? What is the authority that backs up these claims that he is making? These astounding and incredible and really crazy sounding claims that he is making about himself. Where does he get the authority to do all this? Because at this point, they're thinking about what he has done and what he has said and what they've witnessed. And these things are so incredible and so amazing and so other than whatever they had ever seen before. They want to see some proof about his works and words other than his works and words. They want to know, well, if you're going to claim to be equal with God and have this supreme authority with God in all of these ways, if you're going to claim to be the Son of God, we need to see some proof besides your own words and these things that you are doing. And so he tells them now in verses 31 to 47 where he gets the authority from and where he gets the power to do the things that he is doing. Let's read now verses 31 to 47, and we're going to come back and study those. Are you tired yet? You feel like you're drinking out of the water hose yet? There's coffee in the back if you need to go refuel. Verses 31 to 47 say this. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, and his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and yet you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe me when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In verse 37, Jesus acknowledges this. He says, verse 31. He says, if it's just me doing these things and saying these things, then really you have reason to reject me. You have reason to not believe in me because it's just my words and my actions against yours. But then he goes on in verse 32 to say that there are others who are in perfect agreement with what I am saying and what I'm doing. They are witnesses to who I am and what I'm doing. And at the end he says, you're condemned because you don't even receive theirs either. And they are really very high authorities. Look at what he says first. The first witness, the one who corroborates Jesus, he says, first is John the Baptist. Jesus tells him in verse 33 through 35 that John told you these things about me. John the Baptist told you these things. I wish that we had time to read this and all, but go back and make a note of John 1, 19 to 34. If you want to go back and see where John said these things about Jesus. But in John 1, 19 to 34, the Jewish religious leaders are puzzled about John because he was saying some crazy things and doing some crazy things. They're like, well, who is this guy? So they sent some people to John the Baptist to ask him what he was doing. And this is what John says. John the Baptist says, I was sent to prepare the way for the Messiah, for Jesus, the Lamb of God. And then in John 1:34, John says, I have seen and borne witness that this man, that this Jesus is the Son of God. And so back here in John chapter 5, Jesus is telling the Jewish religious leaders who are wondering, where does he get the authority and the power to do these things and say these things? He says, you already have John the Baptist who told you who I am and why I am here. You already have heard from him why I am on the earth and what I came to do. John has told you these things about me before I ever even showed up. So they've already heard about these things from John the Baptist. Then in verse 36, Jesus points back to these marvelous things that he has been doing, these incredible miracles, the water to wine and healing people of all kinds of diseases and sickness. Jesus says, well, look at that. I mean, these are things that you know that no one except God himself can do. These are things that you know only God himself has the power to do. So at least if you're not going to believe John, believe these things that I've been doing. Can't you believe that these are only achievable by someone sent from God, by God himself, or one who is the Son of God? So Jesus says, look to John first, but you didn't listen to John. Look at the works that I'm doing, but you're trying to disbelieve these works. Now look at this. In verse 37, he goes on to tell them, God himself, God the Father, the one who sent Jesus to the earth, he is the highest authority in the universe, and he is the authority who has given me the authority and the power to do these things that I am saying and doing. God himself has empowered me to do these things. But then, if that's not enough, if John the Baptist wasn't enough, if the works themselves weren't enough, and if God himself weren't enough, Jesus goes on, listen carefully. And I trembled over this part of the text, and I'll tell you why at the end. Jesus goes on to indict these people who were listening to him. And he tells them, you who claim to be God's people, you haven't heard his voice and you haven't seen him and you do not even have his word abiding in you. The very ones to whom the word was given. He says, you don't know that God and you don't have his love in you and you don't have his word abiding in you. Why? Because if you did, you would believe in me. So Jesus claims that God the Father, who is even greater of an authority than John the Baptist, that he is the authority for Jesus' ability and the one who backs up everything that Jesus is doing and the one who Jesus is equal with in every way. And then let's go on and look at this last one. Jesus has kind of already said it, but I want us to look at this one. Jesus gives them one more proof for his authority and his ability. One more source that backs up his teachings and his claims. And to them, this authority that Jesus is about to appeal to is the one that is most precious to them. And it is the one that for them is their highest authority. But it is also the authority that they are misunderstanding or ignoring altogether. Look at verse 39 and 40. Jesus says to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life." For these Jewish religious leaders who are watching and listening to Jesus, their highest authority, the supreme foundation for their religion, was their Bible. It was the Jewish scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. And the people who were listening to Jesus say these things, when they were boys, they would have memorized no less than the first five books of that Bible. And they would have spent much time studying those same scriptures throughout their adult lives. And Jesus has just told them, those scriptures that you know so well and that you claim to love so deeply and that you work hard to follow so closely, those words of God that you love so dearly, Jesus says, you do not even have those words in you, and you do not have the love of God in you. And then Jesus goes on to say in verses 39 and 40 that you have missed the main point of the scriptures. Do you see that? They love the scriptures. The scriptures were given by their own ancestors from God through His Holy Spirit to them, and they wrote them down. And these people had memorized a lot more of the Bible than we ever have, and they were good students of it. And Jesus is saying, but the love of God is not in you. The word of God is not abiding in you. And these scriptures themselves are the main accuser of you, because the point of those scriptures is to lead you to me. The point of the scriptures, Jesus is telling him, is not to lead you to a strict religiosity that can't even celebrate with a man who was just healed of a disease that he's had for 38 years. That's not the point of the scriptures. The main point of the scriptures is that people love Jesus Christ, the supreme goal of the book that God has written, that many of these Jewish religious leaders had memorized much of and studied every day. The main point of those scriptures was to lead them, to point them to Jesus Christ Himself, so that in Jesus they would find everlasting life. And they totally missed the point of the scriptures. Then if we look at verses 42 to 44, and this is where Jesus really gets to the heart of the matter. He's kind of been digging towards the heart of the matter all along, but he finally gets to the bottom. He gets to the bottom of what's in their hearts. Verses 42 to 44, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter, which is what he always did. And this was the matter of the heart for them. He said to them, "You do not have the love of God in you because you reject me. And the reason that you reject me is because deep down in your hearts, your motivation for loving the Bible and following it so closely is ultimately selfish. You want to receive glory from other people because of your religiosity. You want other people to look at how religious you are and to pat you on the back and say, 'Good job.' You want other people to be impressed with how much knowledge you have of the scriptures and how closely and how strictly you follow those scriptures." Jesus is saying in verses 42 to 44, you really want glory for yourself, for what you know and for what you can do. You really don't want the glory of God and the glory from the one true God that ultimately glorifies Him for who He is and for what He has done in working out the salvation for His dearly loved people. And that salvation is not based on what they can do. It is based on faith alone in Jesus Christ. Jesus tells them in verse 42 to 44, that's really what you're after. You're after yourselves and your own pride. I think I think that this is what Paul was getting at when he wrote these words in Romans 3. He says in Romans 3, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. It is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The Jewish leaders in John chapter 5 were trying to use the works of the law, the works that they were very good at doing and that they knew well, and the knowledge of the law of God that they knew so well. They were trying to use those things to receive glory for themselves and to achieve salvation for themselves. And what Jesus has told them is, you are prideful because of this, and you do not know God. You do not have the love of God within you, and you have no hope of everlasting life, because the goal of the scriptures and the purpose of the works and the knowledge that comes from God through the scriptures is to lead you to faith in me, but you're rejecting me. Listen to what Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 10. This is verses 1 through 4. Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them. You know who them are? It's the people that Jesus is talking to, for the people of Israel. Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Or you could say, Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So Paul himself, who before Jesus stepped into his life and saved him and called him to be an apostle, this Paul was one of these same Jewish leaders. He was a little younger than Jesus, but he was one of these same Jewish religious leaders to whom Jesus is speaking in John 5. He was like one of them. Paul was even more passionate than they were. He was a better leader than they would have been. He knew the scriptures better than they would have. And during the first part of his life, Paul totally rejected Jesus, and he even went to the extent of violently persecuting anyone who believed in Jesus. But then when Jesus stepped into his life and saved him, Paul says in Romans 10 the same thing that Jesus was saying in John 5, that the goal of the law, the purpose of the law, the intent for which the Old Testament was given, was to lead us to Jesus Christ himself, and to find in Jesus Christ the righteousness from God that no human lawbreaker can achieve. And it is the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and only through faith in Jesus Christ, and it comes to any and all who hear and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, and who receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Listen to how our friends at Ligonier explain Romans 10:4, the verse we just read from Paul in Romans 10:4. It says, the word end in Romans 10:4 is better translated as goal. For the apostle does not mean that Jesus makes the Mosaic law irrelevant, but that the law points beyond itself to Christ. God's law is not an end in itself, but it is designed to lead us to the one who can give us the righteousness demanded in the law, Christ Jesus our Lord. And this, folks, is how Jesus ends the conversation in John chapter 5. Look at verses 45 to 47 again. He says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? They did not receive or believe in Jesus, at least in this point in their lives. I think it's safe to say that some of them went on later to believe in Jesus. We see this even in Acts. But at this point, they did not believe in or receive Jesus. Go back and look. We kind of breezed over this. Go back and look at verse 34 real quick. Jesus says, not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. So why was Jesus having this conversation with him? Why was he making these bold claims and showing where he got the authority to do these things and healing on the Sabbath? So that they would believe in him, and that by believing they would have life in his name. Just the same reason that John wrote this book. Jesus was saying these things to them so they would believe in him and that they would be saved. I want to close out by making a few closing applications. And this part's long. My applications are long. I don't usually have a long application section, but I think it's worth applying these things this way today. I just said this. Why did John write this book? Why did he write the story of Jesus healing the man on the Sabbath and then the conversation that followed between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders? Why did he put it here? Why did Jesus engage the Jewish religious leaders in this conversation in John 5? He just said it. We just read it in verse 34. John wrote these things and Jesus had this conversation that they would be saved. The main goal of John in writing this book was that you would believe these things, read these things, believe them, and that you would be saved. It's not just so that we would read these things and be amazed. It's pretty amazing to read what Jesus did in the Bible, isn't it? When you read the New Testament, you're like, man, in just a few weeks, we're going to read about him feeding 5,000 people, walking on water. Like, that's incredible. But the point is not that we would read these things and simply be amazed. It's that we would read these things and be saved. We'll be saved from what? Well, what do we need to be saved from, right? I'm not dying. I don't need to be saved. I'm breathing pretty well right now, right? But Jesus just said it back in verses 22 to 28, from the judgment that is coming. Remember, have you already forgotten? Like we talked about this like 20 minutes ago. From the judgment that is coming at the end of time that Jesus is going to carry out on all people. John wrote this book. Jesus said these things, and it is here so that we would be saved from judgment. And that's my goal in preaching these things. For those of you who don't believe, that you would believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved today if you aren't. When you examine closely what Jesus said and what Jesus did, again, there are really only two options that we can come up with, like C.S. Lewis said. We can believe that Jesus is the Son of God and by believing have life in his name, or we can believe that he is a madman. We have seen over and over who Jesus is, who he was, who he claimed to be, and the authority on which he came to earth and did all these things. And so I would say to you, if you don't believe, to believe in Jesus, receive him for who he is, and don't go on in rejection of him. Second application. If you're an unbeliever, And I've heard this, and you've no doubt heard things like this. If you're an unbeliever, and your thoughts about God, maybe especially Jesus, if your thoughts are, well, if I could just see God, I would believe. If I could just see Jesus show up right now and do something amazing, then I would believe. You ever heard this before? You ever thought this before? If I could just see him, I would believe. But folks, listen. If that's your attitude, then you would probably never believe in Jesus in the first place. Why do I say that? That sounds awful, Russell. Because in John chapter 5, these Jewish religious leaders were looking at Jesus. They were seeing a man who had literally just been healed by Jesus. And they had no doubt heard about all the other miracles that Jesus had done. And they knew very well all the things that John the Baptist said about Jesus and what the Old Testament had prophesied about the Messiah. And what was their result? They still didn't believe in Jesus and they wanted to kill him. So folks, we have the Bible perfectly documented as the story of Jesus. So I would plead with you, if you're not a believer, examine the evidence and see Jesus for who he is and believe in him. And then, two applications for those of us who were believers. If you're a Christian, if you've heard and believed the gospel, and I think you can draw this application out from this story here. What is your response to God? What is your attitude toward Jesus when he doesn't do what you want him to do? When God doesn't do something that you think should be done, or when he allows something you think he shouldn't allow, when he acts in a way that you think God shouldn't act, when he gives a command that you think he shouldn't give, when he doesn't give you what you want when you want it, when he gives you something you didn't ask for and it seems to be a curse rather than a blessing. What is your attitude towards God in those situations? What is your attitude toward God when God doesn't fit into your own selfish definitions of God, or when he doesn't play the role of God exactly how you think he should play it? I think sometimes we can be much like the Jewish leaders were in John chapter 5. We can be filled with questions and doubt, or maybe even anger and rage at God. If he goes on not meeting our expectations of him, or not giving us the things that we desire of him, if that's the case, if God's just, he's not doing anything I want him to do, he's not doing anything the way I think that he should, we might be ready to line up with the Jewish leaders and throw stones and kill him if he's not meeting our expectations of him. So to those of you who believe, and that may be the position you're in, things aren't going the way that I want, and he's really not been doing kind of what I hoped for a long time. Listen, you are not God, and he does not do as you command him to do. God is God, and he does all that he pleases. Our role is to trust Jesus Christ as Savior and follow and obey him, even when things don't work out exactly how we think they should or how we might want them to. And when things don't work out like we think they should, and how we, maybe they're just not working out how we want things to go, we don't line up and throw rocks at Jesus. We fall at his feet and we worship him and we trust him through all the storms and difficulties, knowing what? That he causes all things to work together for our good. And then the last application is this for believers. And this is the one that causes me to tremble, because I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. What role does the Bible have in your life? Do you remember Jesus talked about the Bible a lot here in this conversation? What role does the Bible have in your life? Well, what's the goal of the Scriptures? To be a magic wand to give us what we want? The goal of the Scriptures, according to Jesus, is what? To lead us to Jesus. The goal of the Scriptures is to lead us to Jesus that results in faith that leads to everlasting life. It's not to seek pride and selfishness of ourselves. And it is not even to just make us better, more moral people. Listen, I love the Bible. And I want you to deeply love the Bible. When I pray for you, one of my prayers for you is that God would press his word into your hearts and that you would love it more and more all the time. And I read and I study the Bible and I prepare my sermons, and we spend so much time studying the text of Scripture because I love the Bible that much. And I've even been told, believe it or not, I've been told that our church is too Bible focused. I've been told that. I'm happy to receive that accusation. I really am. But, folks, but, if that's it, if we are Bible-focused just for the purpose of being Bible-focused, we've missed the point of the Bible, haven't we? We are Bible-focused because the Bible, because the Scriptures are meant to lead us to Jesus Christ. And that by seeing him, we would find forgiveness of sins resulting in everlasting life in his name. And so, dear ones, love the Bible, read the Bible, study it, meditate on it, memorize it. Make the Bible as much a part of your life as eating food or drinking water, but never let your love for the Bible or your knowledge of the Bible become a means of self-righteousness. Let it be that you see in the Bible the goal of the Bible, which is Jesus Christ for righteousness. And then, last one, and I'm done, I promise. To those of you who think that you don't really need the Bible to know Jesus Christ, You think, I love Jesus. I can just know Jesus without knowing the Bible. Beware. The application for you, if you just think, well, I don't really need the Bible to know Jesus. I mean, I just love Jesus, and I'll admit, I acknowledge and I love Jesus, but I don't really think I need the Bible. The application for you is that unless you have the scriptures and work hard to deeply know and study the scriptures, then your knowledge of Jesus will be misinformed, uninformed, and likely totally inaccurate. So, believe the Bible that it is the written revelation of who Jesus Christ is, and know that everything you need to know about Jesus must line up with what is written in the book about Jesus. So if you rely only on your own experience or your own feelings, your own thoughts about Jesus, without informing that experience and those feelings and those thoughts with thorough, hard study of the written word of God, if that's what you do, then you will almost certainly believe things about Jesus that are false. So we must not misuse the Bible and become legalists in our knowledge of it. And we must not neglect the Bible and thus be led to horrible theology and false teachings and ideas about Jesus too. Do you see the tension we must hold? We must hold them closely together and not exalt one over the other. May the Bible lead us to faith in Jesus for righteousness, salvation, and everlasting life. And may our knowledge of Jesus be absolutely and supremely informed by what was written about him in the Bible. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for this time to be together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift that it is to us, that everything that is necessary for life and godliness has been given to us. Father, you give us salvation in Jesus Christ, your word, your spirit, and your church to help us in all these things. Father, I pray that you would help us, Father, to not read the Bible and become legalist, and then to not ignore the Bible and become uninformed. But Father, that the goal of our study of the scriptures would be that we see Jesus as our only hope for everlasting life. Father, that we would see Jesus as fully divine, as the fully divine Son of God, the eternal Son of God who is equal with God in every way, who came to earth to achieve our salvation. Father, the forgiveness of sin, the escape from judgment that he will carry out one day. And Father, that the result of that would be not that we're prideful because we think we're somehow worthy of that salvation, but that we are humble because you saw fit to save a wretch like me. Father, I pray that what you would do as a result of your word today is work through your Holy Spirit to press these truths into the hearts and minds of the people here. And Father, that the result would be Christ for righteousness. That we fall at the feet of Jesus and say, I have nothing to bring to the table except my sin. Give me the gift of everlasting life. Father, that you would work that in us. Father, and that you would work in us a love for the scriptures because they show us more and more and more about Jesus. And that our affections for you would burn hot, and that it would be evident to people around us. I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.